It's really a good thing that none of you have taken homiletics classes at Bible college, because if you had, you would know that this is the worst way to start a sermon. But to be able to understand today's passage, we have to review. And sometimes in school, the word review is kind of a bad word. And sometimes in the introduction to a sermon, you're really not supposed to do this. But we have to be able to do this, hopefully, to understand the passage for this morning. So turn in your Bibles to Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. And hopefully we can get through this review and still like each other at the end. Right? So here's the way I would like for this to go. In Joshua chapter 1... In Joshua chapter 1, it was all about Joshua being strong and courageous. Strong and courageous. We might call it the man up chapter of the book of Joshua. About 8 times in the chapter, either God or someone else encourages Joshua and speaks to him and says, "Be strong and courageous." At that point in the book, we said this: the book of Joshua is not about let go and let God. That's not in the book at all. It's all about get up, get going, and get her done. There are battles to be fought in the Christian life, and we should not shy away from those battles. Joshua chapter 2. Joshua chapter 2 was the story of Rahab and the two spies. And that chapter is all about the sovereign grace of God. By God's sovereign grace, Rahab, a prostitute, came to see the truth about God and about her society and was converted out of her paganism and her sin and became a child of God. God used Rahab to protect the two spies, and eventually they helped the whole nation of Israel. So God's grace saves people that are sinners and uses people that are sinners. And again, all of this is by God's sovereign grace. So chapter 1 teaches us that there are battles to be faced. Chapter 2 teaches us that no battles are won without the grace of God. Next came chapters 3 and 4, both of them about the crossing of the Jordan River, the miraculous holding back of the waters so that the whole entire nation of Israel could walk over on dry ground. And that is about God's ancient people and God's modern people experiencing the miraculous power of God. And over the course of the last 2 weeks, we learned this, that when we obey and worship God, we can expect to come into contact with the divine, with the supernatural. God, when we obey and worship Him, will take our simple lives and turn them into a memorial of His grace and His power. Now, if we were to skip over chapter 5 for just a moment, we would find that chapter 6 is all about the Battle of Jericho, right? Joshua fought the Battle of Jericho. That is the very first battle in the conquest of the Canaan land. It's about to happen, and then back to chapter 5. Chapter 5 is the calm before the storm. It is the unexpected preparation for the battle. In fact, there were three things, specific things, that were required of the nation of Israel or of their leader, Joshua, to be ready for this battle. And there are three things that you and I need to do to be ready for the battles of life. So in a moment, we're going to read Joshua chapter 5. And we're going to see what those three things are. But first, I'd like to talk for a moment about the kinds of battles that we face. What kinds of battles do modern people face? What kinds of battles do modern Christians face? Well, obviously, the nation of Israel was headed into a very real battle. There were going to be swords and shields, spears and helmets. They were an invading army, taking the land that God had promised to them, and at the same time, they were the instruments of God's judgment on the wickedness of the Canaanite nations. We typically don't fight those kinds of battles. Now, certainly, there are national battles fought by our national military, but they're not on behalf of God and at the command of God. Okay, so we need to kind of take and think about the kinds of spiritual battles that Christians might face. And there are several kinds that we will face sooner or later. First of all, there's just simply spiritual warfare. We do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities and powers. Okay, I don't know if you've really thought about this that much, but there is a real personal devil called Satan who has a host of demonic powers. And they, we don't see them, just like we don't see angels, but they are real and they are active in this world. They participate in your temptation, by the way. You and I do battle on a spiritual level with real demons more often than we recognize. There is such a thing as spiritual warfare. Then there are temptations. Sometimes you don't need a demon to fall into sin, do you? Because there are temptations from the world around us. There are temptations from within. You know, we come to this battle with part of the enemy being ourselves. There are also the battles that we must face against ingrained sinful habits. Ingrained sinful habits, things that may have come with us up through our very childhood. Fears and difficulties and habits of sin that we have built into our lives that just, they become so much a part of us that they define us. And God doesn't expect us to sort of roll over and play dead and pretend like they're not there. God expects us to enter into the battle and deal with those, fight against those ingrained sinful habits. And then there's kind of everyday things like disappointment and unfulfilled expectations. We have great desires. We expect for something to come about and just nothing happens. We have hopes and dreams that get dashed. There are all kinds of things that are just part of living life, dealing with disappointment and dealing with, you know, the expectations that you had from a certain friendship, from your marriage, from your parents or from your children that just don't get fulfilled. And we have to battle with the emotions that bring those things bring into our lives. Forgiving someone is often a battle. Someone who has hurt you, someone who has injured you, forgiving them may very well be a battle that you must face. Fear and worry. We have to fight against fear. Some of us live in regular fear. We have to fight against that. Suffering, sickness, pain brings a battle into our lives. Just living in this fallen world is a battle. Now, folks, I have my fair share of Life is Good t-shirts. But there are some parts of life that are tough, okay? And somebody out there is making money off of that type of t-shirt also. But there are times when living in this fallen world is tough and difficult, and it makes life hard. It makes life a battle. If there is no sense of battle in your life, you need to check and see if you're alive. Okay, now just being in a battle doesn't mean you can't be joyful. But if you're not fighting against sin, if you're not dealing with temptation, if you're not recognizing that there is such a thing of spiritual warfare going on around you and in you, if there are no ingrained sinful habits that you're struggling against, then my friend, what's going on? All Christians face spiritual warfare. So next week we're going to talk about how to face those battles when we talk about the walls of Jericho. How to fight those demons. But this week we're going to learn from the calm before the storm, the pause before the battle. And what we're going to find out is there are some things that are actually more important than engaging the battle. more important than perhaps even continuous victory and just sort of clashing swords and shields. So Joshua chapter 5. Joshua chapter 5. I'm going to read the entire chapter. You follow along quietly there as you read from your copy of the scriptures as I read aloud. Joshua 5, beginning in verse number 1. As soon as all the kings of the Amorites who were beyond the Jordan to the west, and all the kings of the Canaanites who were by the sea, heard that the Lord had dried up the waters of the Jordan for the people of Israel until they had crossed over, their hearts melted, and there was no longer any spirit in them because of the people of Israel. At that time the Lord said to Joshua, "Make flint knives and circumcise the sons of Israel a second time." So Joshua made flint knives and circumcised the sons of Israel at Gibeath Haraloth. And this is the reason why Joshua circumcised them. All the males of the people who had come out of Egypt, all the men of war, had died in the wilderness on the way after they had come out of Egypt. Though all the people who came out had been circumcised, yet all the people who were born on the way in the wilderness after they had come out of Egypt had not been circumcised. For the people of Israel walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war, who had come out of Egypt, perished, because they did not obey the voice of the Lord. Now, we can just pause there for a moment of parenthesis. Boy, isn't that an absolutely clear picture of the consequences of disobedience? They did not obey the voice of the Lord, and therefore they perished. Look there again in the middle of verse number 6. The Lord swore to them that he would not let them see the land that the Lord had sworn to their fathers to give us, a land flowing with milk and honey. So it was their children whom he raised up in their place that Joshua circumcised, for they were uncircumcised because they had not been circumcised on the way. Verse number 8. When the circumcising of the whole nation was finished, they remained in their places in the camp until they were healed. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Today I have rolled away the reproach of Egypt from you," and so the name of that place is called Gilgal to this day. Verse number 10. While the people were a people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month, in the evening on the plains of Jericho. And the day after the Passover, on that very day, they ate of the produce of the land, unleavened cakes and parched grain. And the manna ceased the day after they ate the produce of the land, and there was no longer manna for the people of Israel, for they ate of the fruit of the land of Canaan that year. Verse 13, when Joshua was by Jericho, he lifted up his eyes and looked, and behold, a man was standing before him with his drawn sword in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, "Are you for us or for our adversaries?" And he said, "No, but I am the commander of the army of the Lord. Now I have come." And Joshua fell on his face to the earth and worshipped and said to him, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" And the commander of the Lord's army said to Joshua, "Take off your sandals from your feet, for the place where you are standing is holy." And Joshua did so. So, before we enter into the battle, the battles of life, or perhaps we need to take a pause in the middle of some of the battles today, we need to do these three things. We need to give ourselves fully to God. We need to remember where we came from, and we need to take off our shoes. Number one, give ourselves totally to God. This passage begins with something that didn't make it into the VeggieTales version of this story, right? It talks about circumcision, which sounds a lot more like a conversation young parents ought to be having with their pediatrician instead of a sermon topic. But nevertheless, circumcision is all over the Old Testament. Abraham was told to circumcise his sons, his male servants, and himself. It was a sign of the covenant that God had made with him. The nation of Israel took circumcision by the command of God as a sign of being a part of the chosen people of God. Some of Israel's enemies were not just Philistines, they were uncircumcised Philistines. So, especially in the Pentateuch and throughout the early portions of the Old Testament, circumcision is there, and we need to understand what it meant. In fact, we need to go deeper and see what it was a physical sign of as far as a spiritual reality and how that applies to our modern lives. So, very simply, circumcision was a physical sign in all the males of Israel that they were a part of the people of God, that they had a relationship with God. Or we might say it this way, that the individual and the nation all belonged to God. One of my favorite Old Testament commentators is J.A. Motier. And so this is what he says about circumcision. Circumcision is the token of that work of grace whereby God chooses out and marks people for his own. Now, in the narrative of the book of Joshua, we find out that they had been neglecting the practice of circumcision. They were supposed to circumcise newborn boys on the eighth day after their birth. But now they had a whole generation that had been wandering through the wilderness. They had a whole generation of men who were fighting age who were uncircumcised. So some people say, well, it would have been inappropriate while they were under 40 years of judgment from God. It would not have been appropriate for them to practice circumcision. Others would say that, you know, this is just their sinful neglect of the covenant sign. But nevertheless, whatever the reason is, good or bad, essentially, it was time to catch up on their obedience to God. And now, a new generation is rising up, and they are accepting circumcision as a sign of the covenant of God, and they are taking on the responsibilities and the privileges of being the people of God. They were owning up to their relationship to God personally and nationally and currently. They could not float along on the previous generation's commitments or lack of commitments. They had to make up their own minds. So before I apply this to all of us, let me talk to the young people and children in here today. You also can't float along on a previous generation's commitments to God. You must make up your own heart and mind and your relationship with God. And may I say to you that God's call for you today would simply be that you would take up the responsibilities and the privileges of knowing God, of worshiping God, of being a Christian, of trusting Him for your salvation. Your mama is not going to stand at the judgment with you. Your daddy will not have any input into you going into heaven. You must trust and follow God. Make up your mind to trust Him. And then, for all of us, every one of us, comes to times in our lives where we need to have what the old Israelites had, and that was a covenant renewal. We need to renew our relationship with God. For all of us, we cannot float along on past blessings, past victories, nor can we blame our past failures. So, you know, forgive me for a moment. Sometimes when I sit down to counsel with someone, we've got to talk about the past to figure out where to go in the future. But pretty quick, we need to leave that behind. And I don't want to hear about your past victories, and I don't necessarily want to hear about your past failures. Where are we going now? So all of us come to these times in our lives where we need to renew our relationship with the Lord. We have to raise up and retake our Christian privileges and responsibilities. If we want to be fully prepared for the battles of life, we need to reboot our commitment to God. So how might this work? Let's say that you are battling with disappointment and unfulfilled expectations. You're going to have to do hand-to-hand combat with some negative thoughts, either about yourself or someone who has disappointed you. But if you have recently renewed your commitment to fully belonging to God, then you're going to be working from a much better place. You are able to acknowledge that, hey, those disappointments are temporary, and God, who is eternal, will not finally and ultimately disappoint me. Heaven is not ever been and never will be a disappointment. And though this, let's say, there had been broken fellowship disappointing you in your life with someone else, your fellowship with God never has to be broken. And in fact, the minor difficulty of disappointment is nothing compared to the fellowship that we have with God. And so, this renewal of relationship to the Lord can put us sort of in our battle stance, ready to deal with those repeated, constant, negative thoughts that come when we're disappointed by someone else. This is what some people call preaching to yourself. Okay, you'll know what the sermon points need to be if you are regularly renewing your relationship with the Lord. If your battle is against temptation towards anger, you will be able to recognize the things that make you angry. You'll be able to let go of them more easily, yield them to God. You'll be able to wrestle better in the battle, having renewed your commitment to the Lord. I recognize there's a lot more to fighting against sin and temptation and suffering and difficulty than just sort of yielding to God. God, I belong to you. But it is the place to start when you're entering the battle. God, I belong to you. And this is not about my comfort. This is about your glory. If we don't pause, if we don't renew our commitment to the Lord, then we will lose many more battles. Israel may have been chomping at the bits to start clashing swords with some Canaanites, and as counterintuitive as it may seem, God says, no, your soldiers need to have some surgery beforehand. And eventually, the Old Testament prophets began preaching sermons that included this: Israel, you need to circumcise your hearts, which means that sometimes before we go any further in the battles of life, before we deal with victories and setbacks, we also need to have some spiritual surgery, and we need to remind ourselves who we belong to. Who do we belong to? Do you need to renew your commitment to fully belonging to God? Sometimes the word of the Lord calls for multiple responses. So I want you to bow your head and close your eyes. This is not the end of the sermon. But for just 1 minute, maybe you need to talk to the Lord and say, yes, Lord, I'm reminding myself and recommitting to you that I belong to God. You respond to the Lord just very briefly about your belonging to Him. Yes, Lord, we acknowledge that we belong to you. We belong to you. I am yours and you are mine. And may we regularly renew that relationship, that commitment, that covenant between our hearts and yours. Amen. Number 2. We need to remember where we came from. In facing the battles of life, we need to remember where we came from. The next thing that God requires of the Israelites, there starting in verse number 10, is where they celebrated the Passover. They celebrated the Passover on the specific day, specific month that they were commanded to by Moses. And so when they were circumcising the men, they were renewing their relationship with God, nationally and individually. When they are celebrating the Passover, they are remembering their redemption from slavery in Egypt. Passover, if you remember the story of the Exodus, Passover was the way this whole journey started. They sacrificed the Passover lamb, painted the blood on the doorposts, and ate the Passover meal, and that night they left. They left slavery behind forever. In fact, they ate the Passover meal with their traveling cloak on, their belt fastened, their sandals on their feet, and with their walking stick in their hand. This journey started and ended with Passover. What a picture of salvation. Folks, our Christian journey, beginning to end, is about Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God. He is our Passover Lamb. And unless you have received salvation from Him, unless God has passed over you in judgment because of the blood, the sacrificial blood of Jesus Christ, then your Christian journey hasn't even begun. And when we stand at heaven's gates, it will only be because Jesus is our Passover Lamb that we will be allowed to enter, that we will be acceptable. And when we stand before the throne of Almighty, when we stand at God's throne with all of the unnumbered throngs of people, every tribe, tongue, nation, we will sing praises to the Lamb who was slain. The Old Testament Passover Lamb, obviously, perhaps the clearest picture of the coming sacrifice of Jesus Christ. It is the beginning and the end of all of our Christian journey with God. If Jesus was not our Passover Lamb, we would not be doing Christian battle. We would not have spiritual warfare. We would still be defeated and enslaved by the devil. There wouldn't be any combat. We would be defeated. And again, as counterintuitive as it may seem, with battles looming ahead of us, difficulties, decisions, temptations that have defeated you again and again, with those battles looming ahead of you, as counterintuitive as it may sound, we need to pause and remember our redemption. We need to give thanks for our salvation. We need to relish the fact that I was once lost, but now I'm found, was blind, but now I see. If we don't, we will be setting ourselves up for defeat in the battles of life. Winning those battles comes in part from simply rejoicing in our salvation. Now, I kind of want to pause here for some explanation and a little bit of an illustration. If you wanted to, you could make this sound like platitudes. Someone or yourself is struggling with terrible defeats, with difficult battles in life. Just life is caving in. The wheels are falling off. Life is hard. And the preacher says, give yourself to God and thank God for your salvation. It could sound like platitudes. But it's not platitudes. This, we could compare this. This is like putting your armor on before you re-enter the battle. This is like loading your gun, cleaning your gun before you enter the fray. You guys know that I've read a fair bit about Martin Luther and have thoroughly enjoyed the movie just called Luther, put out sometime in the last 10 years. And in that movie, I think rightly reflecting the characteristics of Martin Luther as he is preparing for some of the trials that he faced, and I mean literal trials by Roman Catholic tribunals and cardinals. He would throw himself on the floor, prostrate before God, and repeatedly pray, "I am yours, save me. I am yours, save me." And I think that Martin Luther understood that he was saved, but he was also being saved, and that for this particular battle, both with the devil and with those tribunals that he was facing, that he needed just this fresh, "I belong to God. Oh God, save me in the midst of this difficult battle." And so, I will bluntly say, if he didn't think it was a platitude, and if these were the things that were instructed for the nation of Israel, it's not a platitude. It is preparation for the real thing in life. Number three, take off your shoes. Of course, we understand that what's happening there is worship when Joshua is commanded to take off his shoes. Maybe the most surprising part of this chapter, the most unexpected part of this chapter, is when Joshua encounters the commander of the Lord's army. Joshua's out there alone near to Jericho, and perhaps he's scouting the territory, making a mental battle plan, and then he meets his match. Somebody else is already prepared for this battle. Their sword is drawn. And Joshua asks if this man is for Israel or for their adversaries. And he finds out that he just opened his mouth at the wrong time and said the wrong thing. The question was not, "Are you on our side?" but, "Are we on your side, Lord? Are we on your side?" Ultimately, when he finds out that this commander of the Lord's army says, "No, I'm on my own side," and the question is whose side are you on? That I'm in command of the beginning, the middle, and the end of this battle and every battle that you will ever face. He ends up worshiping at the feet of this commander. And we even sang that when we sang this morning, "Blessed be the name." It talked about some of the names. Jesus is the mighty Prince of Peace, and of all this world's kingdoms, the conqueror. He worshiped at the feet of this commander, found out who was really in charge of the army and the enemy and the battle. The first thing we need to recognize and just clearly acknowledge about this episode is that the commander of the Lord's army is the Lord God Himself. If it would have been an angelic figure, the angel would not have received Joshua's worship. Their standard procedure, their mode of operation throughout the Bible is angels would say, first of all, "Fear not," which this angel does not say. By the way, you don't need to be afraid of angels, but if you're on the wrong side, you do need to be afraid of God. All right, this person does not say, "Fear not." And angels regularly would say, "Don't worship me." In fact, in the book of Revelation, one of them says, "Don't worship me. I am your fellow servant," to the Apostle John. So the standard mode of operation is to not receive worship. However, this commander does receive worship, and not only does he receive worship, he corrects Joshua's worship. "Take off your shoes. You're standing on holy ground." Theologians call this a theophany, God appearing in human visible form. The second thing that we should notice is probably what Joshua expected in verse number 14 when he asks, "What does my Lord say to his servant?" Probably what he expected was a battle plan. "You're the commander. I understand that I'm under you. Now what are we going to do? Tell me what to do." Joshua was expecting a battle plan. What he got was instructions to perfect and complete his worship. Now, sometimes we get an attitude about this kind of thing. Joshua could have sort of you know, I'm worshiping to begin with. There's a whole army over there inside a city with a thick wall, and we need to know what to do about it, and you're being picky enough to tell me to take off my shoes. It's like saying, why don't you sing on key? And sometimes when we're in the thick of it, we may receive some unexpected instructions from the Lord. We may be a little surprised at what God is and is not interested in. As it turns out, God's got the battle in hand. He's taken care of that part. And actually, our biggest responsibility is to worship, and to worship Him sincerely, and may I be so bold as to say, rightly. And there's a huge lesson in that. God's got the battles taken care of. And yes, we are going to be the warriors in the battles of life. We are going to be the ones facing and fighting temptation and disappointment and difficulty and pain and sickness. We will be the ones in the battle doing the soldiering, but God is the general in charge. And so it's okay to pause ahead of time or in the midst of the battles of life, and recommit ourselves to God and remember where we came from and the salvation provided for us by the blood of the Lamb. And it's okay to worship, and worship rightly and sincerely. We sometimes forget that more important than the battle plan is our worship. You know, we just want step-by-step instructions. Tell me how to get rid of this temptation in my life. Tell me how to change my life circumstances. Tell me how to conquer my depression, balance my budget. And as it happens to be a fairly political season, all the conservative pundits, all they want to know is how to get a conservative back in the White House. And all the liberal pundits, all they want to know is how to take over the House of Representatives in Congress. But there are things much, much, much important than changing the politics or changing the circumstances or balancing our personal budget. And one of them, perhaps at the top of the list, is our worship of the living God. I think, in fact, that we will find that various things about the battles of life will start to balance themselves out when we refocus our hearts on worshiping God. We'll still have battles, but when we see those battles in God's grandeur, in light of His great plans for our lives and for this world and for His people, then we will be able to face those battles so much more effectively. The little setbacks won't hurt us quite so much. The victories will be all the sweeter because they are based on God. And then, you know, as you know, we could preach a whole series of sermons on worship. But from this passage, what is the one lesson about worship that we're supposed to get? And that is this, that all worship is based upon the holiness of God. Based upon the holiness of God. God says to Joshua, remove your sandals because you are standing on holy ground. And of course, the ground is holy because of the presence of God. The greatest temptation in worship is to become self-focused. We think about whether or not we sensed a closeness to God. And of course, that is a privilege and a blessing when we do, but it is not paramount to worship. We consider whether or not the songs or the message or the prayers spoke to us. We think about how we felt and how applicable it all was to my situation. But in reality, worship must be based on the fact that God is absolutely white hot in His holiness and purity, and you and I need a mediator even to come into His presence. And isn't it interesting that Passover preceded this worship encounter with the living God? In some sense, the sacrifice of the substitute lamb provided Joshua with sort of the covering to even be able to survive the presence of God. Otherwise, the holiness of God would have struck him dead. And our worship is only acceptable because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. His blood washes away our sins, and then we are able to enter His presence. And all of our worship is based upon and should be kind of focused around this glorious exchange that Jesus took my burden and gave me His grace. And we should stand in awe of God's holiness. Perhaps I could even say we should stand in awe of His mighty, even forbidding holiness. We should acknowledge that in His holiness, God is completely separate from us. All of His ways are right and righteous and pure. And we can not worship Him and survive except for the grace of Jesus Christ, the sacrifice of Him. And so our worship should be focused around the holiness of God, but our worship should be grateful for the grace of God in Jesus Christ and His sacrifice, because in Him and Him alone, we can be acceptable to God. And finally, as we'll see in chapter 6, we might be ready for some marching orders to fight some of our personal battles when we've given ourselves fully to God, when we've remembered where we've come from and rejoiced in our salvation, and when we have paused to worship God sincerely and rightly. Perhaps this morning the invitation from this chapter may simply be to get our eyes off the immediate battle and get our eyes back on the Lord. Would you bow your heads and close your eyes with me? I want to give you a few moments to respond to the Lord in prayer. I want to invite you to again renew your commitment to the Lord. I want to invite you to remember where you came from, to remember salvation. Young people, to make up your mind. Who do you belong to? Young people, to trust in the Lord Jesus Christ for your salvation personally. And then to just worship the Lord in gratitude and thanksgiving, to stand in awe of His holiness and worship Him. You take a few moments to worship the Lord, to respond to Him, and then I'll close us in prayer.